I'm Dale Jackard. I come from Portland, Oregon, and there I work as a pastor, parish pastor, half-time, in a church that's half Lutheran, half Roman Catholic. And I also work as a clinical social worker in private practice and on the other side of town. And Ricky assists me in.
I'm Ricky Jantar, and I'm in the other world out there. I'm a teacher at Portland Lutheran High School. I teach geography and history, and I'm a college counselor. And I work with Dale in small groups and other kind of programs that he has. This week, I'm on vacation. I'm great at writing up. You notice I'm very optimistic. I wrote the title of this program, and it's all going uphill. And the graphologist tells me that means you're optimistic. But it's also this week we have such a wealth of presenters that when we've been up before, each of us have done usually five sessions. And this week we don't need to do that many. In fact, we're only doing four because there's so many others that are giving so many. Well, thank you for coming, because I know the competition's great.
The title, New Life While Growing Old, is related to a couple of things. One is related to Jesus saying, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly, and behold, I make all things new, and phrases like walk in the newness of life, really giving us a theme that we can experience a newness of life throughout life, that it challenges a lot of our assumptions about growing old, as though life is you're born, you grow old, you die, it's kind of over. And I believe Jesus is talking about a kind of ongoing youthfulness even as we pass through the various stages of our biological body. But coming from another direction, there's a new book out here. I'm finding it very interesting. It's called Ageless Body, Timeless Mind by Deepak Chopra. Deepak Chopra is an Indian from East India, or in the East. And yet he has all the medical credentials one could want. He's been the chief of staff of a couple of the major hospitals in the East. And I think it was John Hopkins, but I'm not sure. Boston School of Medicine, the New England Memorial Hospital, its chief of staff, that was it. And then another one. But anyway, top credentials from medicine, and yet very thought-provoking in his approach to things. Drawing on the new discoveries in physics as to how things are and how things happen, drawing on his own tradition in India, his Hindu tradition, and the approach to medicine from India, age-old approaches, and then drawing on all the current research and understanding in medicine and a lot of the research on the interaction between mind and body. But anyway, most fascinating book. I think you're going to be hearing more of him. I know you will, because I heard he's been on Oprah Winfrey, and once he makes that, well, he's got to hit the rest of them. And, okay. Let's do something first, because I think we learned from doing it. So what I'd like to have you do is stand up and see if you can find some space so you can swing your arms and not touch anything. Not used to having tables in here. But leave some room between you and the others. Okay. Now I'd like to have you put your hands on your hips. And then turn to the right. You can go as far as you can go. Just make a spot on the wall showing about how far you've gone. So you can mark how far you've gone. Now come back. Now go the other way. Mark how far you've gone. Remember those spots. Okay? Now lift your arms up like this. Now go to the right. Go as far as you can. mark the spot. Okay, now go to the left as far as you can, mark the spot. Okay, what happened that time?
Went further.
Okay, now put your hands on your hips. Now go as far as you can, mark the spot. Okay, come back. Now go as far as you can, mark the spot. Okay, what happened that time?
Go further and further.
Went further than you did the first time. Okay, why?
You loosen your muscles, I think.
Okay.
Your muscles, I could feel it loosening, or it hurted before. It didn't hurt the second time.
Uh-huh. Any other theories?
To stretch the muscles more each time.
Okay. What I would like to pose is that what you stretched was your mind. That your mind said, oh, I can go that far. And the second time you did it, you let yourself go that far.
Well, an incentive to beat yourself. That's what I found. I had incentive to go further each time to beat myself.
Oh, to beat yourself, okay.
A little incentive.
Okay, have a seat. One of the ways we start shutting down our body is we have mental images of what our body can do and can't do. And we tend to do only what we believe we can do. We fit the images of our mind. For instance, the 4-minute mile. For many, many years, people didn't run the 4-minute mile. Once it was run, many people have run the 4-minute mile because they believed they could. Our belief shapes to a great extent what our body does and is able to do. And for that reason, our belief has a tremendous effect on our aging. And I'd like to explore that with you today. What do we know about some of that? One of the examples that Deepak uses from his India experience, he said if you met a cobra on the path, that very likely you would experience a bit of a panic and have a shot of adrenaline that would come from your adrenal glands that have been stimulated by the pituitary gland, and you would be all charged up. You would have a certain kind of reaction. Heart would beat faster, breathing would get faster, all kinds of experiences. He said, now if a collector of snakes would be walking along and see the cobra there, he would not have that kind of reaction. He probably would say, oh, that's interesting. And he would start looking at the cobra and trying to figure it out and how he was going to relate to it, how he could understand it. But he wouldn't have any of the same physical reactions. So we find that our perception of a situation is what shapes our experience. We don't experience reality. We experience our perception of reality. That's why we could all have different experiences given a common event. If a dog came running in here, some of you would want to reach out and pet it. Some of you that may have had some bad experiences with dogs would kind of go like this. And I might go with, you know, get that thing out of here and stop interrupting me. All of us would have different physical experiences based on the way we would perceive that situation. Let's say you were going to get up and give a talk here. Now some of you would see that as a threat. You'd say, oh wow, I got to give a talk. And you could have tremendous body reactions based on seeing as a threat. Some of you would see it as a challenge. Oh boy, I'm going to really see if I can do that. And based on that perspective, you would mobilize a different set of hormonal reactions and different responses in your body. You would become mobilized, but you would have some anxiety. You're not sure you can do it, but then you begin to tighten up and maybe get ready and focus all of your capacities. In other words, for instance, your mind would probably be working a lot better than it would if you were threatened and you were panicked. It's like, oh, I can't think of a thing. I can't function. I can't breathe. But if you see it as a challenge, you're excited and you begin to function much more openly and heighten your sensitivities. Now, if you saw it as an opportunity, you probably would have even much less anxiety. And you would relax some and your mind would work even better. And you'd say, oh yeah, I could do that, and I could do that, and I could do that. And you'd feel the flexibility, you'd kind of move with it. And you'd have a whole different body reaction again. So what we think, the way we perceive things, every thought that you have has a electrochemical response in your body and a biological or a biochemical response in your body. And that always then affects the condition of our body. Now, let me give some examples of how this works. In 1970, at the Mentor Foundation, a fellow had a heartbeat of 300, which those of you who know heartbeats know that that's way out, that a person is having a heart flutter that makes the heart really not pump blood at that rate in any normal way. And so when that condition would be seen by any doctor, it is an extremely critical condition. However, this was not seen as a critical condition, for this was the Swami Rama who, with his awareness of how his body functions, was able to move his heartbeat from 70 to 300 and then let it slow down again. And he was able to do that with his awareness, his mind control of his body. And because then he was able to do it, then he didn't get out of it. He didn't panic, he didn't get upset, he didn't feel out of control, and the body was able to handle it. So it was more when we feel out of control and feel the panic that we are. And we have a lot of a capacity to deal with our basic bodily functions that we're often not aware of. And some of the meditators have demonstrated that for us. For instance, Tibetan monks can raise and lower their hand temperature like 6 or 7 degrees just with their meditative techniques. And they're trained to increase their body heat with meditation and can achieve considerable range of change. And so one of the tests for them to see whether they have successfully learned these techniques is to take them out on a cold, wintry day and put a cold sheet over them. And the test is to see if they can dry the sheet out with their meditation. But we've found through research going and testing is that people do have a lot of control, or can have potentially. Jack Schwartz, who is a fellow in this country, demonstrated that he could have needles driven through his arm, and his ability to control his response to pain, he's able to relax while this is done and does not have all the bodily responses that we normally have. to that. And what this is doing then is showing us that that with our mind orientation, we probably have a lot more potential of capacity to affect the functioning of our body than we even have begun to realize. An example of during World War II, when the German ships were sunk and men would be in rafts for a long period, what they found was that the younger men died first. And they wondered why. And as they studied it, what they came up with is that the older men had often been in similar situations or known of similar situations, and they knew that they very likely could survive, where often the younger men did not know that, and because of the lack of hope, they were not able to survive. They got much more anxious and died. And an interesting one, a group of miners in England were trapped. And they had the image in their mind that, after 3 days or so, 3 to 4 days, they would run out of oxygen and would die. The one man in the group had a watch. And so he would report to them the passing of each hour. And what he did was, he would only report every 2 hours that an hour had passed. So the group felt that only half the time, they believed only half the time was happening. When they finally dug through and rescued them, there was one man dead, the one with the watch. There's been other research. One was done with rats and mice. They trained some rats and mice to oriented them to water and taught them how to swim. And the rats and mice could swim if they, could approach it confidently. And then to do the experiment, they would throw the rats into the water. Some who had been trained, some who hadn't. Those that had not been trained to swim died very quickly. Those who did learn would swim on for a long period of time and were able to survive. That they had a sense of hope. Now these are just a variety of examples then. What are some of our beliefs about aging in this culture? Let's take a look at that. When you think of aging in our culture, what are some of the general held beliefs?
Well, your body's going to gradually get less, maybe decay and be less able to do something.
Body wears out, yeah.
Memory goes.
Okay.
Can't work anymore.
Can't work anymore. Time to take it easy.
No longer any worth to society or your family.
Right.
No value.
Of good value. To make that.
Been a popular notion that everybody over 80 has got Alzheimer's, old time.
Okay. We begin to expect the diseases.
Yeah.
And we do have high incidences of heart attack and cancer, arthritis, lung diseases. Okay, these become assumptions. And the thought is that probably the greatest factor in our growing old and growing less able is that we see other people growing old and less able. So it becomes an image in our mind that these beliefs may be far greater factors in our aging than is necessary. Now, isn't that exciting? That if we can change our beliefs, we can change our aging. That actually our mind has far more to do with it than the genetic components of the progression of aging and the incidence of illnesses. So let's take a look for a minute at some of those assumptions. One is the assumption, of course, that our body is like a machine and it's wearing out. We often have the image. Well, of course, a car wears out and you send it to the junkyard. And when we think of our body as a machine, often we have that same kind of image. It's wearing out. Pretty soon it's just not going to work. And however, what we're discovering is that the body is a happening. It's not just an it. Physics tells us that we are made up of happenings, bursts of energy, and that we're always creating a new body. For instance, the cells that were your body 2 to 3 years ago, it is thought now that there is not one cell left that was present in your body 2 to 3 years ago. That you are always making new cells. You change your skin every 3 weeks, I think it is. The lining of your stomach, every 6 weeks you have brand new cells. And so on through the body. There's different rates of change. So also we come to, you know, if I'm, who am I? Well, we often think I am this body. But if this is a whole bunch of new cells, then maybe I'm something different. Since I think I'm still the same person I was 3 years ago, but I have a totally new body, then who am I? However, then we begin to get a more dynamic picture that this is all happening, everything is changing, and that what I think has a tremendous effect on what happens. And we're discovering that medical students the week before final exams, they find that the interleukin cells of their immune system are heightened. And we find that sometimes after a person has lost a mate, has been widowed or a widower, that often their immune cells are depressed and they become much more susceptible to illnesses with a depressed immune system. So we're finding that circumstances and our interpretation of them affect the whole way our immune system functions. Also then, you mentioned this idea that I need to take it easy and I don't need to work. What happens when we start not using our capacities, we begin to lose those capacities. And some interesting things are being done. For instance, we think, gee, I'm getting tired, I can't work the way I used to, I can't use my muscles the way I used to. That's been an old belief. Fortunately, it's changing. And it's changing because some of the research, for instance, in a nursing home, or a care home anyway, they took patients or people there who were between the ages of 87 and 96, and they involved them in weightlifting training. And you might think, oh no, you know, these frail people, barely able to lift the weights, what are you doing to them? They had, in 8 weeks of weight training, they had an increase of 300% in their muscle tone. And many of them that had given up trying to move around and function began functioning again. And so we are discovering that when we continue to use these capacities, that they can stay well and alive. It is thought that our organs, our basic organs of the body, could last easily 115 to 130 years in what seems like the normal aging process, that we actually could function much longer. The mentioning of not working, and I like your point of not feeling of worth, that's probably one of the greatest stressors that there is. We as human beings, Freud said what makes us tick, and Freud said, you know, pleasure, that we seek out pleasure and avoid pain, and there's some truth in that. But then Adler came along and said, no, what really drives people is the desire for power and control. And there's some truth in that. But Viktor Frankl, a psychiatrist who was in the prisoner of war camps during the war, raised the question, what seems to be the greatest factor in people surviving prisoner of war camps? And he said, those who have a sense of meaning and purpose in their life. That as human beings, we need to have a sense of our worth and our purpose, and to continue to affirm and to know that. Now that most deeply is given to us as a gift from God, but it's also then as we live it out that we experience kind of the vitalizing effects of meaning and purpose. Without that, often our meaning and purpose, and notice my comment on the people who lost a spouse, the study was done with widowers, men who had lost a spouse, and after 2-3 years, they were much more prone to illnesses and more depressed following that. And often, you know, our meaning and purpose in life is those that we can take care of. So it becomes so critical for us to have a way of going on and having a sense of meaning and purpose in our lives, and how we can do that on into our years on and on. Now another one then is this assumption that we need to get sick. And of course none of us really think we're going to get sick. And yet there is that fear. So often when we have a few symptoms we get anxious. And when we get sick we often get very hopeless, because how are we going to deal with a heart problem or a cancer problem and so forth. Well, first our assumption that they're likely to happen. There are 25 cultures in the world that have very low incidence of heart disease or cancer. So heart disease and cancer is in a lot of ways a product of our cultural lifestyle and maybe our belief systems and the kind of stress that we experience in our culture. And one of the difficulties is using a scientific approach to this. It's often difficult to isolate out what are all the factors. Certain diet is a factor, but they've done research that shows, for instance, we say like in Japan, there's very low incidence of breast cancer. Yet there was a group of Japanese in this country that began eating the same things as we did, but would continue their cultural rituals and patterns, and they continued to have a very low incidence of breast cancer. So diet is not the whole thing. Certainly it's an important part of it. And it's thought that very likely belief system This then raises the question, how do we deal with our belief system? How can we change our beliefs, if changing our beliefs could be a major factor? Jesus talks about changing beliefs. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? He repeatedly says, you have heard it said of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, you have heard it said of old, I don't remember all of them, but repeat, kept saying, you have heard it said of old, but here's a new way to look at it. And so, we are invited in Christ to a new way of looking at life. And then he has these verses, and notice how he seeks to bring us to a new way of viewing things in these verses. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. That is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. Now for the punchline. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And I like to paraphrase that seek word seek and say, see first the kingdom of God. See a reality that says that the reign of God is present. God is is acting now, here and now. And my hunch is that what I've sensed has happened is when we read the Sermon on the Mount, if we don't change our perception of reality, we tend to discount what Jesus said. In fact, I've heard people say it. Well, it's kind of idealistic. It's kind of perfection. It's not really attainable. And sometimes we say it doesn't make sense. Turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. Love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Like, what? You know, maybe in Jesus' time, but not today. You gotta do your own thing. You gotta make it. You gotta push your way. You gotta make your way. You can't let people run over you. And in a lot of ways, I think we kind of say deep down inside, you know, that doesn't really make sense. And yet I believe it makes sense if we begin to perceive the reality that the kingdom of God is at hand, that God is operating, that God is very present and is very active here and now in the world, that he didn't just create the world and skedaddle. So the major belief shift, I believe, is believing, of course, in Christ, but also believing that right here and now in every situation, the reign of God is at hand. And as we begin to perceive that, we can see things differently. Now, that's not particularly easy, and let me read some verses here. But You know, Peter should have been catching on to this stuff, and he really was catching on pretty well, because when asked, Peter said to Jesus, Jesus asked him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And notice what Jesus said to him. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you but by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And he goes on and, you know, really affirms Peter. Now that's in one paragraph. Now let's move down one more or two more paragraphs. And Jesus then is saying to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And Peter said, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So Peter was struggling, and Jesus was, you know, trying hard to help these disciples begin to see and perceive the kingdom of God. Notice the progression in Jesus, at least the story of Jesus' ministry. He starts out by teaching and blowing people's minds with the new ideas. Then he moves out and he starts healing. And he raises this question. He says to Jairus' daughter, "Your faith has made you whole." And then he says to the blind man, "Do you believe I can heal you?" And he said, "Yes." And he said, "So be it." So believing, having hope, and perceiving that the reign of God is at hand, to me, is a major factor in our coming to a newness of life. Where are we time-wise?
Yeah, so, watch that.
My watch stopped last night.
12:25.
Okay. Let me open it up for comments at this point, and then see where you're at, and then we can do some more.
I received I sent away for a book up in California, but it talked about how to be an entrepreneur past 50 and how to start a business. Let's say if you're discriminated against because you're 50 years old and you're single and so forth. But this book says, discounts all that. It doesn't say, well, the advantage that people past 50 have is that they have experience in life and they know it doesn't work, if nothing else. When young people entering into the work field have all this naivety, lots of energy, but they really don't know what's going on. And the theory behind it is, if you go into business by yourself or franchise or something else, you have all 50 years of experience behind you, and you know pretty much what works and what doesn't work, where younger people just don't have that opportunity. So that really becomes an advantage of people. And I feel younger now than I have. I'm 56.
That can be. And it can be either an advantage or a real disadvantage.
Okay.
Because oftentimes our experience locks us into what we assume we know, what works and what doesn't work.
Correct.
And we really shut down to new possibilities.
Yeah.
And notice that Jesus says, except you enter the kingdom of heaven as a little child, you shall not enter therein. A little child's mind is open. A little child's mind is impressionable. We have all the impressions of all our experience, which tells us this is reality, the way we've perceived it, the way we've experienced it. And our mind tends at times to be locked in, so we don't make much room for learning new things.
Can I make a brutal statement? I have a volunteer staff and I work at Narnia, and I've worked with toddlers for 2 weeks. Now, my mind has been exploding with young youth. I had all these little kids jumping all around me, and you can't be inflexible.
That's right.
You have to, if you're playing with a youngster, and they're playing with a little toy and they want to go to something else, you kind of go along with it. You wonder why they can't be consistent, but they're like Quicksilver. So I think I've grown about 10, 15 years younger because I had to look at them. They get tired, you know. It's different than being weary, you know. You're not depressed.
Or maybe it's like some couples who have a late child, the trailer that comes along when they're in, you know, early 40s or something like that. You know, when that child is in their teenager, I mean, they're cheering for the ball games and so forth in a way that that many of their friends of the same age are not. The children, in the sense of staying in that mode and being related to them at you know, their age, their advanced age, and their children's youth. That keeps them younger, just because their minds are younger, their thoughts are younger.
Mm-hmm. I think to my mother, who is going on 86, and really I think she's at times going on 46, her faith has been so strong with mom and dad marrying right in the middle of the Depression. I mean, they went through all of that together, as formative years, and just life was not easy. And yet, her mind is always, Arne has said, she has been such an example to him. And we were just talking about Devil's Tower here a few days ago, and our greatest fond memory is mom going with us about 5 years ago, or yeah, will be 4 years ago, I guess. And she walked with us around Devil's Tower. I mean, she trekked, our son, who is now 12, however old he was then, that is the memory he has of his grandmother. It's, she outdid us, Mom! she keep going, and we wanted to sit, and she wanted to keep moving. And she has the most fabulous faith and fabulous insight and thought of life. She goes out and volunteers. She's serving people who are 55 at a senior citizen center. She's volunteering to serve them meals because they just, it's not, they're not physically able. They have just plain decided at that age they prefer not to. That's fine. But I just see this magnificent woman who has gone through so much and has lived life with such an unbelievable strength. Just totally having
those examples really help us, don't they?
Oh, open up, I mean, what an example to live by.
Like his grandfather, Papa Joe, was well in his 80s, but he had that sense of delight. And so when he came out, he said, I want to go to the ocean. Now, you know, most people say, oh, sit in the car and look out and say, oh, there's the ocean. He says, no, I want to wade in it. And so with his cane, we walked out, we brought a chair out, he sat down, took his shoes and socks off, and he waded out in the ocean to light.
That same trip, we went, and the children were, I know our daughter was about 4 and our oldest son maybe 12, something like that. And we went down to Florence in Oregon. It's right along the coast. And they had the dunes, the sand dunes, and they had a little trout pond, and they had horseback riding and so forth. And Dale and the children went horseback riding. Papa Joe was going to go for a dune buggy ride. Mm-hmm. And he was, at that point he was 88, and he looked around. We were waiting for the dune buggy to come in so we could get on that one, and we're sitting in a little cafeteria sort of thing. Patsy, this place is a cat's ankle.
Now these stories are valuable because one of the real issues for us is how do we change our belief system? Now notice that we can hear a lot of things about how life can be different. We can hear things in church. And we can believe, on one level we know the idea that there is a loving God and that God loves us and that we have all kinds of hope in Christ and new life in Christ and so forth. But does it affect how we live our life? It won't affect how we live our life unless that belief gets from here down here to the kind of gut level beliefs, the deeper beliefs that run our life. And so in a lot of ways, we know much more about how to live life than we let ourselves know at a deeper level. So one of the real challenges is how do we open up to new ideas? Notice when Jesus was trying to tell us about the kingdom of God, one thing as he did is he did healing. I believe he did that. He ministered to people for a couple of reasons. One is that he would find out what their need was, and then he would bring the gospel to them, shaped to fit their need. That if we're really going to hear something at a gut level, we kind of need to own what our issue is, where we're at. And then hear something that kind of fits that. We say, oh yeah, that's it. That's how I can resolve that issue. One of my concerns for the church is that oftentimes so much of our teaching and our preaching is monological. We hear the ideas, but often it doesn't feel related to what's going on inside of us. And often people say to me, well, that's nice for other people, but that doesn't really speak to me. And people struggle with issues inside. So what we need is dialogical, where people can talk about where they're at, and then they can have people share. It's interesting, a study was done at Stanford, where there was a group of women all who had breast cancer. And the group was divided in half, and half of them, I forget how many were in the study, 85 or something, half of them were given group therapy, and half of them were not. Those that were in the group therapy process, and it was just a weekly, hour and a half session, those that were in that program had 3 times the survival rate as the other group. That they were able to share where they were at and begin to deal with the belief systems that were getting in their way. And so I think it's really important, this move in the church towards small groups and towards trying to listen to each other and talk with each other and share the beliefs of the faith, but bring them down to speak to the issues where we're at. Also, what we've discovered is that our deeper mind is open when our mind becomes more relaxed. And we've learned, for instance, that there are beta and alpha and delta brain waves, and theta also. The delta and theta waves are our sleep waves. The beta waves are the brain waves that you're in, the slower brain waves that you're in when you're about ready to go to sleep, or when you're really relaxed, when your mind is let go. The beta waves are when you're focused and figuring things out and thinking about things.
You switched alpha waves.
You
gave them both beta. So
okay.
That's why I'm here.
The beta waves are, yes, thank you. The beta waves are the fastest moving waves. That's when we're focused and figuring and thinking about things. The alpha waves are the slower waves. And what we found is that people, for instance, one of the reasons hypnosis can work is that it relaxes a person into the alpha state, and then a person takes what is said much more deeply. But if we're just thinking about ideas, often they don't get translated down deep. So things like meditation, quieting our mind, in a sense, is moving into a childlike mind. Notice the phrase, be still and know that I am God. In other words, let yourself stop all the thinking about God. Let yourself let go of all the need to be doing anything. And just move into a quiet time. And what that can do is help maintain the flexibility and the openness of our mind. It keeps us out of, it helps us get out of, at least momentarily, out of that, all that knowledge that we have from experience that can keep us stuck oftentimes because we know what life is about. We assume we know and assume this. And it helps us get out of that into a more open state. And often I believe then God can move to inspire us, to guide us when we're much more relaxed with our mind, as well as the thoughts can come to us. We can become more aware of ourselves. We can become more aware of things around us as we let go and let our mind open up. Studies have been done of those who do of regular quieting of their mind, relaxing. And what is found is that it has tremendous health-giving benefits in terms of maintaining a balance in one's system. One can think more clearly, one's different capacities function more easily, one can function more fully, and yet be as strong and ready to deal with things, stronger than ever. And so one of the things in this book, as you might guess, he has done a lot of research in trying to understand why meditative quieting time is beneficial. And he's got a lot of rather detailed explanation that I don't have time to go into now. But he is convinced that those who spend like a 20-minute period of time a day are 5 years younger at age 45 or 12 years younger at 65 if they've done this on a regular basis. So he's quite convinced that that's an important factor for us. And maybe that's related then to accept you become as a little child, to totally let go and become open to what God is trying to give us, to fill us with, and to guide us. As Jesus said, I send the Spirit to guide you into all truth, and you shall receive power as the Holy Spirit enters into you. This is not to devalue the use of scriptures, to read scriptures. It's only saying that for me, prayer needs to be 50-50. Half the time maybe talking to God and opening up to God, but the other half time of prayer needs to be a receptive time, a quieting time. One image I have is when Jesus took the disciples into the garden, and you know, he spent a couple hours in prayer. My hunch is he didn't talk all the time. In fact, he probably didn't talk, because notice what happened to the disciples. They fell asleep. He was probably silent a lot of the time. He was listening. He was seeking, what is your will, God? Come to me and let me know your will. Not my will be done. And so my concern is that prayer often for us is very limited to a talking to God, and that we spend very little time listening and being quiet. Okay, other comments or questions?
I might add one story to your mind over body stories. About 20 years ago, Luke Gerstead was head of our department for a couple of years. And one of his stories, Luke, maybe you remember, was on the American team that climbed Mount Everest. So there were two teams at the final base ready to scale the mountain. Luke went up with a Sherpa, and another team was supposed to choose another route, and they were going to meet on the summit. Well, Luke and the Sherpa made it, but the other team never showed. They waited too long and discovered that they could not get back down that night. So they spent the night on top of the mountain, and they decided that the only way to live through the night without protection was to not shiver, because if they shivered, they would use so much energy that they would die before them. And they lived through it because they willed themselves not to shiver.
Mm. Okay, I wonder what kind of images they used to do that.
I would like to remember to. I'd like to go back now and talk to them.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Did they huddle? Because my hunch is they may have had images of comfortable places. One of the ways to let yourself relax, what your body is experiencing is based to a great extent on what your mind is focused on. So if you want to change your body experience, let your mind take you someplace else. And one technique is to have a favorite place to go. Just let your mind go and find a place that just feels comfortable and wonderful, where you can really relax, it's warm, and you can kind of create it. You can put anything into it that really feels good to you. If there's some people you want there, let them be there. If you want Jesus there, let him be there. But create a place for yourself. And then when you're in a difficult situation, just let your mind create that image and go there and let yourself experience it. And your whole body can shift at that point.
Your image brought me an image, not of danger, but when you said sending yourself somewhere years ago, my husband and I took a yoga class, and you end the class with relax the toes, relax the knees, you know, you work up your body, and send yourself somewhere. And the next thing I became aware of was the teacher and somebody else saying, are you all right, are you all right? I was on the second beach on Olympic Peninsula, I smelled the waves, I saw the waves, I was so far there, I didn't know the class had ended. And you could really do that.
Yes, you can.
When you said that, I went right to that scene.
My place has always been Tim Mowbray in the falls there. And whenever I create it, that's just one of the most affirming, beautiful scenes that I know. And if any of you haven't made that trip, it's just a nice walk to see it. But it's been one that in times of stress, just to close my eyes and go there. The people around you who are involved in the stress don't even know you're gone.
Right.
Well, when you come back, you're in a much, much more centered position.
I believe we're in an exciting time in our society because I believe we are going to be opening up to long life and begin to really anticipate life and say, what am I going to do with the next 30 years of my life, and have the kind of excitement that can lead us to in terms of having several careers or lifestyles that fit the different stages for us. And I believe our Christian faith can be a very important dimension in that, because we can know, I believe, in a deep way what Christ meant, that every day can be new. Behold, I make all things new. That every day we can be young, because finally we have eternal life in Him. And we can let the body make its shifts, but finally we can be caught up in the excitement of life, the newness of life, and the possibilities of life each day. So I truly believe He wants to serve us a banquet. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.